Turn your Bibles now to John chapter 14. If you have anyone for children's church, just make your way back to that door. All right. John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, just take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. You'll find our scripture on page 901. I'm going to read through verse 31 through the entire chapter, but actually we're only going to cover through verse 24 today, beginning at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us today. Thank you for this discourse, this conversation, this teaching that Jesus gave His disciples in that upper room. And so much for us to learn and glean from this, Father. But we are so unable to do it in our own power. We must depend on you, Lord. We are trusting in you now to speak to our hearts, to speak through the weak vessel that is before these people today, and that you will open the hearts and the ears, the eyes for those listening to be able to receive it. Father, we trust this time in your hands. Bless it, Father, for our good and your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing our walk, of course, through the discourse of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, and then, of course, arrested and subsequently crucified for our sins. He is preparing his disciples for his departure. The nature of his departure is not limited to just those 3 days where he will be in the tomb before his resurrection. He is actually preparing them for the departure that is still continuing today. He's preparing them for that next stage in their relationship with Him. A relationship that no longer includes His physical, bodily presence. So far in this time in the upper room, Jesus through the foot washing has illustrated the meaning of what He is getting ready to do for them on the cross, and has modeled for them the kind of sacrifice that they are to do for each other. And then He taught them three important elements to focus on once He is gone. They are to love one another and to totally depend on God and not themselves. And they are to finally be in constant hope in Jesus for His return. They are to live for His return and not for this world. And then last week, we saw Jesus clarifying to His disciples who He is. He is the way to God and God Himself. And because He is God, His departure does not mean less, but more. Because He is God, His departure does not mean less, but more. Jesus will be on His throne and at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. But the fact is, the disciples were a bunch of misfits without Jesus. They believed in Jesus, but clearly didn't understand the full meaning behind His teachings. They oftentimes made the wrong judgments on different situations or circumstances. Clearly, Peter, who is, in a sense, their de facto leader, is getting ready to deny Jesus three times. So even with Jesus going to be with the Father, how does that translate to a good thing for the disciples in the midst of all their weaknesses? That is what verses 15 through 31 answer for us today. And the answer is that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to be with them in order to help them carry on what Jesus has started. That is actually the correlation. If you're familiar with the books of Luke and Acts, both are written by Luke, who was a co-worker with Paul. The Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus did while on earth, His ministry here on earth. Acts is presented as what Jesus continued to do, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that is the idea here in John chapter 14. So we are going to see that and just get a better understanding as well of how the Holy Spirit fits into this picture of the Trinity. We covered some of that last week with the Father and the Son and their relation in the Trinity. Now we're including the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that some as well. So we're just going to go verse by verse here and pull out some observations and seek to apply them as we go along. So the first observation I want to present to you today is that love equals obedience. Love equals obedience. Look there at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "If you love Me, then you will keep My commandments." Verse 15 basically lays out to us the standard or the requirements of discipleship. A person cannot claim to love Jesus while caring little about His commandments. Now, let me make sure we understand something. He is in no way teaching a salvation by works. That is not what He means here. That would simply not fit at all with Jesus' other teachings. Salvation is a gift. Jesus has always laid that out, taught that as salvation is a gift, not something that we can earn. We have no part in earning our salvation. But what He is saying is that the natural result of someone who has come to love Jesus through faith in Him is that they will obey His commandments. To love is to obey. Perfectly? No. No, not perfectly. Not perfect obedience. But certainly, the consistent effort to obey will be there. A consistent effort each and every day, striving. And I would say for far too long, the evangelical church has divorced saving faith from obedience, as if they have no correlation, as if you can have faith without obedience. And Jesus simply says here, no, that is impossible. Love for God equals obedience. John says, same writer as here, in his letter to the church, further on into the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So, let me throw a question out to you. What do you do if you have a friend who claims to believe in Jesus, but his life does not demonstrate it? In fact, it shows contradiction. I think we treat them as if they are lost. We treat them as an unbeliever. We pray for them. Now, maybe not necessarily you go to them and say, you know, just like John said here, you're a liar. You know, I don't know if you say that, okay? But you pray for them as if they're an unbeliever. You engage them in conversations to seek to help them to see the truth and open up to the truth and do all you can to bring them to faith in Christ. Perhaps if you know them well enough, perhaps if you get intimate enough, you may need to say that. Say, brother, you say you're a Christian, but I look at your life and I don't see the match. Sometimes we have to say that. And most certainly, we must be walking in obedience ourselves. That is oftentimes the biggest problem for others, other lost people, is they're looking at our lives and they're not seeing a lot of difference. So we need to examine ourselves. Show them the difference between genuine faith that saves and false faith that brings destruction. So, Jesus there in verse 15 sets the bar very high. He sets the bar very high. How can these bunch of misfit disciples live up to that? How can they live up? Well, let's put the disciples aside for a second. How can we live up to that? I mean, that's why we're in the shape we're in. It's our sinful nature. No matter if we wanted it, we couldn't do it on our own. It's like we're helpless. Well, the answer comes in verses 16 and 17. Jesus gives the helper. Jesus will ask the Father, and the Father will give the helper, the Spirit of truth, otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 is not to be read as if it is a result, though, as a result of verse 15, as if Jesus is saying, if you love me and obey my commandments, then I will send the Spirit. He's not saying that. That would go against so much of what we know from Scripture. Just simply Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His love to us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Make sure you get this, folks. God's love always comes first. He initiates. That's why it's grace. Everything we do is a response to God's initial act of love. So verse 15 is simply stating the condition for true discipleship. Verse 16 is giving us what God does to ensure verse 15. We can't do verse 15, okay? If you haven't figured that out yet, you on your own can't do verse 15. So we need verse 16, where God gives us Jesus prays that the Father sends the Holy Spirit. And the love and the obedience required of true disciples is that another helper comes to help us. But who is this helper? Well, he seems to be a person according to verse 17. And I say a person, I mean he has a personality. He is a person. He's not a human, but he is a person because in verse 17, they use a personal pronoun to refer to him. He. Secondly, he is sent by the Father at the request of the Son. We see that. Thirdly, he is, quote, another helper. So that seems to insinuate that he is replacing a previous helper, which we know in his context was obviously Jesus. So that in itself implies that the helper, or Holy Spirit, is coming to continue what Jesus was doing. Verse 17 backs that up. When Jesus refers to him as the Spirit of truth, Jesus has just called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And so now the Spirit of truth will come to continue to lead the disciples in truth. And it's very important we understand that, folks, because you see in the evangelical church today, again, another divorce between what we understand about the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As if Jesus had His time, and then the Holy Spirit comes and does kind of a new thing. Make sure you understand this. The Holy Spirit does not come and do a new thing separate from Jesus. He is coming to continue what Jesus started, what Jesus did. All right, so they work together. So everything about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is wrapped up in the whole plan of God to bring salvation to the world. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. But finally, Jesus says there in verse 17 that the Spirit is not someone that the world can receive. It is because they can't see Him or know Him. But disciples already know Him. How have the disciples already known Him? Through Jesus. Another thing we see about this helper is that Jesus identifies Himself with Him personally. And here we have this mystery, folks. Here we have this mystery of the Trinity continuing to play out. Just as we saw in the passage from last week, Jesus said there, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Well, we have here Jesus speaking of the Spirit interchangeably with Himself. And the reason He can do this is because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share the same essence, the same Spirit. This bears repeating, okay? There is no distinction within the essence of God. Again, God has no matter. He is Spirit. You can't see Spirit, okay? So whatever Spirit is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share that in one essence. One God, one essence. There are not three parts that could be identified in a lineup if they were visible. None of them lacks something that one of the others has. The only distinction between the three is the one they understand in their own divine order. They understand. They understand their roles. They understand their order. They understand their relationship. And so Jesus can say to the disciples that they know the Spirit of truth because He has been with them in Christ. Same essence. So the Spirit of truth, they have known it through Jesus being with them. And of course, the rest of Scripture backs this up. In places like Acts 16, verse 7, Philippians 1, 19, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Christ. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And yes, one's the second person of the Trinity, one's the third. They are co-eternal. They've always existed. There is a distinction. But they share the same essence in one God. So when he refers to the Spirit of Jesus, he's actually referring to the Holy Spirit. And there's Jesus speaking of the fact that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell within believers. That's what he says there. The Spirit of truth will be in you, Jesus says. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So, when Christ left, He sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came and to live within us, the Scriptures teach us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Now, let's just stop for a second and think about that, folks. How awesome is that to know that God dwells within you? I know we throw that out there. Most of you probably have known this for a long time. But let's stop for just a moment and meditate on that. The Bible teaches that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of you. You have God inside of you. That doesn't make you a God. There's still a clear distinction. You are a creature. The Bible teaches you are a creature, but it also teaches that the Creator has entered in and dwells in His creature. And because of that, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And folks, I think this bears pointing out here. Sometimes we get mixed up on this a little bit. That is why we don't treat the church building like the Jews treated the temple in the Old Testament. Okay? Hear me, folks. We don't treat the church building here like the Jews treated the temple in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the temple symbolized the presence of God among the people of Israel. That made it a very holy place. So holy that only the priests could enter into the temple. But in the new covenant in Christ, the temple is done away with. And the Spirit now dwells within believers. So, the church is a very holy place when believers are gathered here together. Because the Spirit is present within each of us who have believed on Jesus. I thought about it. I thought maybe we should stop referring to this place as a sanctuary. Because when we think of sanctuary, that implies God's presence. And it is a sanctuary during this hour. But it is just a room the rest of the time. God, the rest of the time, it's just a room because God is leaving with us and going into the world we live in, as He lives in us. Folks, that's powerful to think about. Powerful to think about. So, we have that understood now, hopefully. The Spirit is given as a helper, like Jesus was for the disciples, to continue on their lives, their work, their ministry. He will dwell within each believer. But then the question is raised, How can we tell that the presence of the Spirit is in our lives? Is it within us? What benefit is He to us? What does He do? And that's what we find in verses 18 through 24. Verses 18 through 24. Jesus says in verses 18 and 19, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. So Jesus has just introduced the Holy Spirit is coming to continue His work and spoke of Himself and the Spirit interchangeably. Remember we saw that, verse 17. And that is what we have continuing in verses 18 through 24. He won't leave the disciples as orphans, verse 18, because He will come to them through the Holy Spirit that He will send. The Holy Spirit will be with them. The Spirit of Christ will be with them. The Spirit of truth. The world will no longer see Jesus, because according to verse 17, as the Spirit of Christ, they can neither see Him nor know Him. So, not only will He be gone bodily, but they can't see the Spirit of God. They can't know Him. The disciples will see Him in the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, through that continued work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Jesus says in verse 19, because I live, you also will live. Now, at one level, our living that He's speaking of is a result of the finished work of Christ in His death and resurrection. We know that. Because Jesus not only died, but lived again, we who have trusted in Him will live and live eternally. But verse 19 also sounds very similar to Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So I think Jesus is speaking here. Thinking of the context and all that's here, the wording, I think Jesus is speaking here of the life-giving power that the Spirit provides. He is bodily leaving, but the Spirit will come. That one essence, that the Holy Spirit will be there continuing the work of Jesus. So they will still see Him. He will not leave them as orphans. He will be there with them to continue on the work. And the Holy Spirit will empower the disciples to continue on. For those who have trusted in Christ, we will be given power through the Spirit to truly live, to live in relationship to God. So that is the first way the Spirit benefits the believer, is through the power that He gives the believer to do what they could not do on their own. Things that we were powerless to do in our own flesh. So a second way the Spirit benefits the believer comes in verse 20, where it says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, we have heard we've heard about the relationship between the Father and the Son. But according to verse 20, we as believers come to a knowledge that we too have entered into that relationship. Beautiful thing. We will know, Jesus says, that He is in the Father and that we are in Jesus and Jesus is in us. That's what we enter into when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We enter into that relationship, that communion the Father and the Son have together. We are brought in to share in that relationship. And it is the Spirit of truth. It is the Spirit of truth, as Jesus calls Him in verse 17, the Holy Spirit that helps us, or as we just talked about, gives us the power to be able to understand and accept this marvelous truth of the gospel. Again, we have seen throughout John's gospel the hardness of people's hearts and their inability to understand and accept the truths of God. Paul backs this up in Romans 3 by saying that no one understands or seeks after God, not in their natural self, but by the power of the Spirit of truth living in us, we will be convinced of the reality of the gospel, which is Christ and the Father, and we and Christ in us. Christ is in the Father. He is God, and He is the way to God. And so we are, through faith in Christ and what He did for us on the cross, we are united with Him, and we enter into that relationship. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth of the gospel. It even convinces us that we have received that great promise. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So even the assurance of our salvation is a gift of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Then a third benefit comes in verse 21, which says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." What we have here is very similar wording to verse 15. The work of the Holy Spirit will result in our obedience to Christ. As I mentioned earlier, not perfect obedience, but most certainly obedience. We will live a changed life. Another key verse in 1 John, same writer again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, to be born of God means the same we're talking about here, receiving the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit, or we are not Christians. And the Holy Spirit will continue to work in us to bring about greater obedience in us. And that is what Jesus means in verse 21, is saying that He will love the believer and manifest Himself to him. To manifest is to continue to reveal Himself more and more to the believer, causing greater obedience and conformity to God. So a third benefit is that the Spirit works in us to bring us obedience. Finally, we come to one other point in the text, verses 22 through 24. Judas, the unfortunate disciple who shares the same name as the one who betrayed Jesus. I wonder if he changed his name later on, you know. He speaks up and he asks Jesus why he is manifesting or revealing himself to them, but not the world. And the basis of his question is one that we all have, I think. Have you ever stopped and wondered, why didn't Jesus just reveal himself to the whole world? Why didn't he? He's God. He wouldn't even need multi-site campuses to do it. He could have just performed one of his miracles to let everybody know. That's kind of how the Jews thought the Messiah would reveal himself when he came. Something big that gets everybody's attention. He sets everything in order. So that's Judas's question to Jesus. Why aren't you just making this a big deal and just going out to everybody and make one big announcement and let everybody see it? What's going on with this? So Jesus answers him, but you have to read between the lines a little bit to see it. He says in verses 23 and 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What Jesus is saying there is that he and the Father are going to reveal themselves to the world by setting up residence in the hearts of their people. And his people are going to be the ones who then reveal him to the rest of the world. That's the idea. The world will be able to see him through those who love and obey his commands. Question. How good is that plan working out in your life? How good is that plan working out in your life? Is God being manifested to others through your life? Are people learning a lot about God, a lot about the gospel through your life? What issues in your life are keeping you, or keeping that from happening? Is there sin in your life that is not consistent with the gospel, that gives people the wrong impression, wrong understanding of what Christianity is all about? Are there areas you need to repent of? Perhaps you're sitting there and saying, yes, Joey, yes, there are areas I need to repent of. And I am struggling with doing it. I am struggling. I have the best intentions each day, but I fall back into it. You need to share that burden with another brother or sister and let them help you. You need to be sharing that and let them encourage you, check on you regularly. It makes a big difference. I wish in my own life that it would be just enough to know that God's watching. But a real act of faith, though, this is still an act of faith. When we tell another brother or sister about it, because we want to obey God. We want to please Him. We can't seem to do it on our own. It seems not to be enough just that God knows. And that's breaking our hearts enough. So tell a brother or sister to help you with that, to encourage you, to hold you accountable in that. And if you don't have that type of relationship, you need to be building that type of relationship. You need to be cultivating that. That is what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to have those type of relationships where we're discipling one another, encouraging one another. Is fear a problem? Is fear a problem for you? And that's why people aren't hearing about Jesus through your life. You'd like to share, but you're always concerned, afraid about what people might think of you. You're afraid of rejection. Well, let's close by skipping down to verse 27, where Jesus assures these scared disciples with these words. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. See, the world seeks to give what it cannot promise or fulfill, what it cannot guarantee. Jesus says, I don't give like the world. Jesus has fulfilled our eternal security in Him by first giving His life as a ransom and then giving us His Spirit as the life-giving power that secures us in Him for all eternity. Nothing can touch us. Nothing of any true significance, because we are secure in Christ. Our eternal lives are secure in Christ. Nothing can take us away from that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so based on that, in light of that, Jesus says, do not fear. I have overcome the world. Simply trust and obey me. And with that,